Good morning, One Hope Church. It is a privilege to once again open God's Word together and sit under its teaching. As you know, if you've been following along over the last few weeks, we are, as a church, walking through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're looking at this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to this first century church. And we're hearing from him, from the Word of God, how they were grappling with the ideas that had shaped their old way of life before they became believers, and now their new way of life, what that should look like in light of the gospel. So Paul is constantly contrasting the previous pattern of their lives with living out the truths of the gospel, both in their personal lives, within their church community, and as well in their local community. So essentially, the book of 1 Corinthians, in it we see how the gospel is meant to permeate every aspect of our lives. Now, in particular, over the past few Sundays, we've covered several chapters in which the Apostle Paul is addressing some specific questions that the Corinthian church had written to him about. And Paul has laid out in each situation how the gospel undergirded principles that they were meant to live by as children of God. So today, we're going to be looking at and reading and considering 1 Corinthians chapter 8 to see what Paul has to say about how the gospel shapes the way that we exercise our freedoms. So first of all, just a quick outline of what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at the context of this particular scripture to see if we can better understand how what the Apostle Paul said to the original hearers, what it meant to them in the 1 Corinthian church. The second thing we'll do is we'll take a closer look at the passage itself to see if we can better understand the meaning. And then finally, because we know that Scripture is intended for our instruction and right and godly living now, we'll prayerfully consider how we can apply these principles to our lives today. So let's start by reading the passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. So I imagine after hearing this passage, you may have a few questions, right? What is this whole food offered to idols? Why are the believers in the Corinthian church eating it? And why are they apparently eating it in the temples of idols or false gods? And then also, why is this issue causing such a problem for the Corinthian church that they're actually writing to the Apostle Paul about it to have him weigh in? Well, in the ancient world at this time, people worshiping one of the many gods of the region would bring meat as an offering to that god or goddess in an attempt to appease him or her or earn their favor. You know, we read the myths of these ancient Greek gods and goddesses today, and sometimes we're fascinated and even entertained by the outlandish stories around them. Maybe you recall Zeus, the supposed king of the gods, who, according to myth, led a revolt against the Titans and ruled from atop Mount Olympus with thunder and lightning bolts. That's kind of an image there of what people imagined that he lived. Has anyone ever read The Odyssey or watched a movie about The Odyssey? A few of us? Okay, well, the supposed god Poseidon featured quite heavily in that story because according to the blind poet Homer from ancient times, Poseidon actively prevented Odysseus from returning home after the Trojan War by unleashing these powerful storms that caused his ships to wreck. And all of this he did out of vengeance because Odysseus had supposedly blinded Poseidon's Cyclops son, Polyphemus. Then you have Epaphrodite, the supposed goddess of love and beauty, who, according to myth, actually instigated the whole Trojan War in the first place through a series of manipulative bribes to try to get some of the other gods to declare her to be the fairest of all the goddesses. You have Apollo, the god of music and poetry and healing. He was believed to be the son of Zeus, but actually was mostly known for all of his tragic love pursuits. And you have Athena, the supposed goddess of wisdom, warfare, and handicrafts, another supposed child of Zeus, and apparently his favorite. I don't know if you've ever heard of the 12 labors of Hercules. Supposedly, Hercules was able to complete all of those feats because he had the approval of Athena, and she protected him and gave him wisdom to be able to do all those things. Now, while these stories may be entertaining for us today, remember that in ancient times, including the first century AD, when this letter was written to the Corinthian church, these so-called gods and goddesses actually had a powerful grip and hold on the lives and minds of the people of the ancient world. The people believed that their overall success in life, as well as every detail of their life, was directly tied to whether or not they had the favor of the gods. So everything from the timing of when they would plant their crops, to whether or not they would have safety traveling by land or by sea, whether or not they would fall in love, whether they would have children, how many children they would have. In their minds, all of this was dependent on whether or not a particular god or goddess favored them. Now, think about that for a moment. What must it have been like to live within the framework of that worldview? Maybe take a moment to think about your own desires and goals right now for your own life. What if you believed that the gods were in control of that? Whether or not you pass your next exam, whether or not that cute boy looks your way, whether your business succeeds, whether your savings are going to be enough for your later years, whether that family member in hospital will ever recover. If you recall anything about these ancient myths of the Greeks, you'll know that these gods and goddesses were actually neither sovereign nor good. According to their own legends, the gods of the ancient Greeks were greedy and gluttonous. They were lazy and wrathful. They were arrogant, capricious. They lied and they stole from each other. They slipped up and got caught. They were unfaithful to their spouses, and they generally just wreaked havoc on the natural world and in the lives of humans, according to their own stories. So imagine if you believed that your life was at the mercy of these gods. Naturally, the people of the ancient world looked for ways to appease and garner the favor of these supposedly powerful but fickle gods. Hence, food offered to idols. So according to historians, the meat that was offered on these pagan altars was usually divided into three portions. The first portion was burnt up in honor of that particular god that they were worshiping. The second portion was then given to the worshiper to take home and eat. Quite practical, right? And then the third portion was given to the priest. Now, you can imagine each of these priests of these false gods, they're receiving a lot of meat because a lot of people are coming to worship. So what did they do with it? Well, apparently, if they did not choose to eat that portion of meat, they sold it at the temple restaurant or meat market. Apparently, this meat that they sold there was generally cheaper than your average meat that you could buy at the market. So if you were looking to save money on groceries, where would you go to buy the meat? The temple market, right? Apparently, the Corinthians believed that a good bargain was worth hunting for, right? So they were purchasing some of this meat. And also, don't forget that at this time, in the ancient world, the local temples were the gathering place for all kinds of social and community events as well, not just the worship of these idols. We know that in ancient Corinth, there were many temples to various Greek gods and goddesses, including Epaphrodite, Apollo, and Poseidon, just to name a few. So, a Corinthian believer might actually be found in one of these temples for social reasons while not necessarily there to worship the false idol. So with that as the backdrop, let's look at how Paul addresses this concern that they've raised to him. Let's look at the text. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that, quote, all of us possesses knowledge. So Paul is directly quoting what they've written to him about. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. So in his opening here, Paul takes the argument put forth by the Corinthian church that they apparently have written to him about, that they have knowledge on this issue that shapes how they are approaching it. And he uses that argument that they bring to him to lay out a contrasting principle that's shaped by the gospel, which is the principle of love. Paul argues that their supposed knowledge essentially puffs them up. He uses a word here for puffs up that means makes arrogant or makes proud. And he contrasts that directly with agape love, which he says builds up. The word there for builds up is edifies or constructs. Literally, he's using the word of what we would use to construct a house. So for those of us who are visual learners, I have brought a couple of bricks from my home, and this, I didn't tear down my home to do this. They were just lying around. This brick could, in a sense, represent knowledge, right? And what is the Apostle Paul saying the Corinthian believers, some of them, are doing with this knowledge? They're using it almost like a pedestal, and it puffs them up, right? Now, what should we do with knowledge? Love, on the other hand, constructs, right? Not puffs up, but constructs. So we see kind of this visual image that Paul is using with the language that he's choosing to unpack this principle. So knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Now, is the Apostle Paul saying that knowledge in and of itself is bad? No, of course not. Knowledge and the pursuit of knowledge are encouraged all throughout Scripture, and especially emphasized in the wisdom literature. For example, in Psalm 119:66, the psalmist says, "Teach me good judgment and knowledge." Proverbs 2:6 says, "For the Lord grants wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding." Hosea 4:6, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge," specifically knowledge about God. But if knowledge isn't undergirded with the principle of love, it can have a devastating effect for the person who has that supposed knowledge and for the people around him or her. So let's look at how these two contrasting ideas ended up playing themselves out in the lives of the Corinthian believers. Apparently, some in the Corinthian church were eating meat sacrificed to idols because in their minds, since they knew the idol wasn't real, then eating a portion of the sacrifice didn't constitute worship of a false god. Let's see if we can follow their argument. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is only one God. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. In fact, the basis of their argument is pretty solid, isn't it? Scripture teaches us that there is only one God, and every other so-called God is false, an idol. So the Corinthian church members are directly quoting the Hebrew Shema from the Old Testament that says, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." They know the truth from Psalm 96:5, which says, "For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord, he's the one who made the heavens." So in contrast to all the people who are living around them and worshiping and sacrificing to these false, unliving, man-made gods of ancient Greece, the Corinthian church argue they have knowledge about this. They know the idols aren't real. They know and affirm the life-giving truth that Jesus is Lord and that all things come from him. This is actually the very foundation of the gospel. So what's the problem? Paul continues. However, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So some of the believers, having come from a past in which they worshipped the false gods, felt in their conscience that they were participating in the worship, even though they now believed in the one true God. So it seems that in following the example of those around them who had no problem with eating the sacrificed meat, some of the believers were going against their own conscience. Paul says they were defiling their consciences by doing so. And that word defiled that he's using here means to stain or be soiled, literally to be besmeared with mud. That's some pretty strong imagery for something that's going on internally, right? In the minds of these believers. But is food really the issue? And who does the Apostle Paul call out for it? Let's pick up in verse 8. "Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols?" So Paul says here, food is not the issue. But he directly addresses the believers who have knowledge and therefore feel that they have freedom in this area. They feel like they have freedom to eat this meat. He tells them they are the ones that need to take care. He tells them that they need to be watching out that they don't put a stumbling block for their brother in Christ by, through their example, essentially encouraging someone to do something that goes against his or her conscience. So in our visualization here, we see that Paul's basically saying, all this knowledge that you have, it's actually become a stumbling block, right, for your brothers and sisters in Christ. And consider how serious the Apostle Paul says it is when someone is led to go against their conscience. Verse 11, "And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ." Paul's appeal here is that the way that they were exercising this knowledge and this right was leading to destruction. That word means to destroy fully, even to perish. Essentially, their brothers in Christ were falling back into idol worship. Their brothers in Christ, whose inclusion in the family of God cost Jesus his very life. And look how Paul breaks it down for them. He tells them directly, through your so-called knowledge, You are sinning against your brothers, and you are sinning against Christ. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The Apostle Paul addresses a similar issue around kind of the freedom to eat certain kinds of foods with the Roman church in a passage in Romans chapter 14. And although in that case, the food that they were talking about was not food offered to idols, but rather this issue of Jewish law around what food was clean or unclean, I would like us to read that passage this morning because in it, Paul makes a similar appeal to the Roman believers as he does to the believers in Corinth. As we read it, I want you to remember the two principles that we're contrasting here in this passage, that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Romans chapter 14, verses 13 to 20. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the brother for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. We see here the same kind of language and imagery, don't we? We have the image of building up contrasted with a stumbling block. We have the framework of acting out of love contrasted with the framework of exercising our rights, even rights that come from knowledge about spiritual truths. And we see again here the consequence of causing someone to stumble through our freedom, ultimately destroying the work of God in someone's life. So, in light of the seriousness of the issue, what does Paul conclude? 1 Corinthians 8:13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Paul makes the case that our brothers in Christ and their spiritual health is so precious that in love, he will go so far as to change his diet permanently so that he doesn't become a part of their destruction. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So what are some of the things that we can maybe learn from this passage? When we read a passage like this in Scripture, where the Lord is addressing something from a particular context in a particular place that's quite removed from us, sometimes there can be a temptation to dismiss it as maybe irrelevant to us now. I mean, on the surface, it seems like Paul's addressing the issue of food sacrificed to idols. In fact, if you look in your Bibles, you'll probably see the heading, food sacrificed to idols, right, for this portion of Scripture. How many of us are actively engaged in sacrificing food to idols? Would you even know where to find such a thing? Okay, but behind this specific issue that Paul is addressing with the Corinthian church, we do see principles that are very relevant to our lives right now. We see principles that show us how the gospel is meant to shape how we view knowledge, how we apply knowledge. It's meant to shape how we think about our brothers and sisters in Christ, and ultimately it's meant to shape how we go about exercising our freedoms in Christ. So the first principle I'd like us to consider this morning from the passage is that the gospel shapes how we view and apply knowledge. We live in a culture where information right now is very easily accessible. Knowledge is prized, it's often tied to status and wealth, and it's easily weaponized. Even within the body of Christ, We can sometimes value knowledge and use it in a way that's inconsistent with the gospel. As we see in the Corinthian church here, they had knowledge of and articulated the foundational gospel truth that there's only one God and that Jesus is Lord. But that knowledge, when applied to their freedoms disconnected from love, had the end result of tearing down and ultimately destroying other believers. In contrast, Scripture teaches us that the fruit of the Spirit produces what in us? Love, right? Love that builds people up. In fact, in the book of Galatians, you'll recall that famous passage where the Apostle Paul lists out for us the fruit of the Spirit. He kind of gives a summary of the different fruit of the Spirit in our lives, the result of the Holy Spirit producing that in us. And in that same passage in verse 13, Galatians 5:13, he says, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge in the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love." As I've been thinking over this passage for the past few weeks, I've been reflecting on my own life and considering how the Lord might want to use these truths to further shape my life. I've been thinking through questions like, what is my relationship with knowledge like? Do I value it? Do I spend time pursuing it? To answer honestly, yes, I really love knowledge. If you were to come to my house, you would find a stack of books on everything really imaginable, from farming to art history, from Bible doctrine to psychiatry, to even random books like How Chocolate is Made. I love learning new things. But what do I do with knowledge when I have it? Or rather, what does knowledge do to me? What about my knowledge of Scripture and spiritual truths? Do I use the knowledge that the Lord has given me to, in love, build others up around me? Or do I use it to maybe prove that I'm right? And speaking of being right, the Corinthian church were pretty confident that they were right about their doctrine, weren't they? What's my relationship like with being right? Guys, as I pondered that question, that one hit hard for me. My flesh loves being right, and I am happy to be right at the expense of the other person on the other end of that argument or at the other end of that conflict. But sitting under the light of this word, I've begun to see and recognize that my flesh comes out scrapping when I want to be right, which is inconsistent with the gospel. But the good news of the gospel is that God's sanctifying work in my life means I don't need to use my knowledge and my freedoms to indulge in the flesh. I can cooperate with the work of the Spirit in my life to allow Him to produce love in me, to take away my flesh's desire or felt need to be right, and to handle knowledge with care in a way that builds others up. The second principle that I'd like us to consider from this passage is that the gospel shapes how we think about our brothers and sisters in Christ and God's work in their lives. In our individualistic, modern Western culture, we sometimes think about the gospel's effect in our lives as being primarily about us and our personal relationship with God. Has anyone ever heard the phrase, "just me and Jesus"? Friends, the good news of the gospel is absolutely that the saving and redemptive work of our Lord Jesus on the cross has bought me peace with God, has bought me freedom from the power of sin and death, and newfound liberty. But this knowledge of the gospel is not meant to work itself out in an individualistic, personal freedom sort of way. The Apostle Paul has argued here that we are meant to be concerned with how exercising our freedoms and our liberties affects our brothers and sisters around us. The Apostle Paul said that he's willing to never eat meat again if that would cause his brother in Christ to stumble. Can I honestly say that I'm willing to follow in his example? So maybe no one around me right now is being tripped up by what kind of meat I eat, but how does the principle of love shape the exercise of my freedoms in where I go, what I watch, what I listen to, what I post on social media? Am I aware of an area of weakness in my brother or sister tied to my supposed freedom? And how do I think about that? Do I even think about that? We do not live, actually, in a bubble of just Jesus and me. Every so-called personal choice that I make has the potential to build up or tear down the work of God in someone's life. And not just any someone. According to the Apostle Paul, someone for whom Christ died. Let's just sit with that for a moment. Maybe consider a brother or sister with whom you've had a disagreement or a conflict recently. Maybe someone's hurt you, misjudged you, used you. Maybe you feel they're being legalistic about an area which you believe we have freedom in. Maybe they're actually doctrinally wrong about something. The principle of love does not mean that you don't address the issue, but how does it change my approach to remember that my Jesus, whom I love, paid a weighty price for that person's salvation and sanctification? Am I valuing my brother or sister in Christ in the same way that Jesus did? How did Jesus exercise his rights? Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage? Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Philippians 2, 6-8. My prayer for each of us is that we more and more allow the gospel to shape our view and our application of knowledge, and that we increasingly become the kind of people who in love build each other up. Let me pray for us. Thank you, Lord, for the light of your truth and how it shapes our lives. Thank you for what you wrote to the Corinthian church and what we can learn from them. Warnings about how to be careful to use our knowledge in a way that builds people up in love and not to puff ourselves up. Lord, I also just acknowledge that we have brothers and sisters around the world for whom this topic is not abstract. It's not far removed. Brothers and sisters across Africa, across South America, Asia, who, for them, this topic of food sacrificed to idols, living lives, trying to appease spirits, trying to appease ancestors, this is very real to them, Lord, and you have bought them with a price. You have brought them out of that slavery. Lord, I pray for them this morning that you will give them boldness as they live within their contexts to live out their freedoms in love. I pray that you will continue to give us as a church an awareness that how we act, the freedoms that we use, they matter because the people that are shaped by that matter. We pray these things in your name. Amen.